Thank you, Brother Kevin. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Our exhortation for today is going to be taken from the prophecy of Jonah that we've just completed reading this morning. And I think there is a tendency for us to think about the story of Jonah as little more than a Sunday school lesson for children. So graphic is this story about a man who was swallowed by a fish and yet who lived to tell the tale, that little children find it very appealing. But the wonder of God's word is that the more one delves into even the simplest of stories, the deeper things become. And this is certainly no less true with Jonah's prophecy. There are some deep truths in this little book and some searching lessons for us all. Now, we might think of Jonah, the man, as a very narrow, very insular person, a man who thought more of his own nation than the moral good of the Gentiles. He comes across as being rather hard. He would rather see the Gentiles perish than repent and be spared. He was rash and quick to judge, and he tried to superimpose his own will over that of God. And we've read today in chapter 4 how that he was hasty to anger. But for all that, he was a wonderful man, a wonderful character. He was a great man of faith. He was very high-minded, so much so that chapter 1 tells us that he was prepared to sacrifice himself for the people and also for a group of Gentile sailors who he'd never met before. And as a result of his ministry, he brought salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. And of course, we know how that in many respects, Jonah prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we've read this morning about the story of Jonah and the gourd, and perhaps we're less familiar with this aspect of the story than we are with his encounter of the with the fish. But let's just pick up the story at the end of chapter 3, where, as a result of Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites, we find, surprisingly, that the whole city repented of their evil way and turned to God. And so it says in chapter 3, verse 10, that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. A testimony to the mercy of the God that we worship. But we learn from chapter 4 that Jonah was clearly very grieved with this manifestation of the mercy of God. It says in verse 1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Literally, it says it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So God's mercy was a great evil to Jonah. And this was exactly what Jonah had been afraid of, which was why he fled to Tarshish in the first place. Because, you see, he could see the threat that Assyria, this great superpower in the north, posed to his own people. And he wanted them destroyed. Such was his love for his own people. And so he became angry. And he tried to remonstrate with God. Verse 2 says that he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So, by his own admission, Jonah knew what God was like. He was familiar with such scriptures as Exodus 34 that we know well, in which the character of God was revealed to Moses. Jonah knew that God was merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that being the case, Jonah had no doubt that if Nineveh had repented, then God would forgive. And implicit in that point of view that Jonah adopted was also, if you think about it, an acknowledgement that his own people, Israel, would not repent. They would not repent like Nineveh had done, because if they did, and if God turned away his judgment from the Ninevites, how much more would God spare the covenant people? And then Jonah would have nothing to fear. But you see, deep down, Jonah knew that his people would not learn the lesson from the Ninevites, because they were entrenched in their iniquities and they would not listen. So, feeling very sorry for himself, Jonah, verse 3, sank into a deep depression and requested that he might die. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And his attitude here was very similar to that of the prophet Elijah, if you think about it, who also wished to die when wicked Queen Jezebel was after him, and he thought that he was the only righteous man left in Israel. And brethren and sisters, I wonder if sometimes we ever feel like this. Do we ever get despondent and feel discouraged, perhaps when ecclesial life gets tough? Maybe when we see things happening in the ecclesial world that distress us, when things don't go the way we think they should go. Well, I'm sure we all do from time to time, because we're all human. But at times like that, when we think that everything is against us, then we need to lift up our heads and learn the same lesson that Jonah and Elijah had to learn, that at the end of the day, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And for Jonah, God taught him this lesson by setting a train of a sequence of events in train to show him that God knew best, not Jonah. But first of all, again, it strikes me about the gentleness of God in his dealings with Jonah here. There was no stinging rebuke for Jonah's self-centeredness and his callousness that he was showing towards the Ninevites. There was no great manifestation of divine wrath. Instead, there was just a simple, gentle question to make Jonah stop and think things through afresh. "Doest thou well to be angry?" And again in verse 9, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And God's dealings with Elijah were the same, weren't they? Because it wasn't the earthquake, the wind, or the fire that persuaded Elijah, but it was the still small voice that provoked Elijah to reevaluate with a question: "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And this is the God that we worship, brethren and sisters. He's a God who is long suffering and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And we can and we should take great comfort from that fact. And by his own admission, Jonah knew this. And there's an important lesson for us all here, because if The God that we worship is like this. If God himself is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, then we should be too. We need to learn in our dealings with one another to manifest the same gentleness. As the Apostle James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, we know what happened next, don't we? Jonah left the city of Nineveh and he sat on the east side, where he made a booth and he sat under its shadow to see what might become of the city. Maybe he was thinking, even now, it wasn't too late for God to see that Jonah was right all along and to send down his judgments upon Nineveh. Perhaps fire from heaven, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you see, it was really none of Jonah's business what God should choose to do with Nineveh. What God did with Nineveh was entirely God's prerogative, not Jonah's. And God was going to teach that lesson to Jonah very powerfully. Verse 6 says that the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. And as Jonah sat under the shadow that was provided by that gourd, he was exceeding glad of the gourd, it says. Literally, he rejoiced with great joy. And his joy, I don't think, was just because of the shade that the gourd provided, although that would have obviously been very welcome. Jonah wasn't such a shallow person as that. He was probably reasoning that God's miraculous provision of the gourd for Jonah meant that God was with Jonah after all, and was finally going to vindicate Jonah in his attitude towards Nineveh and destroy the city of Nineveh in keeping with Jonah's wishes. But of course, that wasn't the case, was it, as unfolding events demonstrated? Because no sooner had the gourd sprung up than it was caused to wither away, because God prepared a worm to eat the gourd, and as a result, the full force of the sun beat down on Jonah's head. And to increase his discomfort even further, God, it says, prepared in verse 8, a vehement east wind. And as Jonah sat there, the sun beating down on his head in the blistering heat of that east wind, feeling sorry for himself, he again wished he was dead. Verse 8, it says that it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And so Jonah had been brought very low. He was truly humbled by the mighty hand of God. And at last, he was ready to receive instruction from God. Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? See, Jonah had extended his compassion towards a mere plant that was worth nothing. He got nothing to do with the plant's production. He hadn't labored for it or made it grow. And after all, it only lasted for a day. But he was devastated when it was taken away. How much more then should God have compassion upon a whole city full of Gentiles, a city that contained more than 120,000 children who couldn't discern between their right hand and their left, to say nothing of the cattle? What case did Jonah have against these children? If God chose to show them his mercy, then surely that was up to God. And so the story closes very abruptly with this question of God's hanging in the air. And we're left to wonder what became of Jonah after this, and we're not told. So we shall have to wait for the day of the resurrection to find out. But one can't help but think that there is more to Jonah chapter 4 than meets the eye. Surely there's more to this chapter than just the simple story of Jonah and the gourd. And I think there is, and I'd just like to make a few suggestions to you that you might like to think about. So the first thing is, how does Jonah come across in this story? Well, he's displeased against God. He's proud, arrogant almost, refusing to acknowledge God in his mercy. And I would suggest that in that respect, Jonah represents Israel. He represents the rebellious, stiff-necked nation of Israel. And that booth that he made, it's the Hebrew word sukkah, under which Jonah sat. And if we just have a look at Psalm 27, I think that represents God's protective hand that was shown to his people Israel, because we find the same word here in Psalm 27. It's used in this sense of God's protection for his children. It says, "For in the day of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." And that was the case with Israel. They were God's people, and he was with them. He was hiding them in his pavilion. His protecting hand was upon them. In fact, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was instituted in the first place to remind Israel as a nation of this very fact, that God had brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. And this lesson is emphasized by God's miraculous provision of the gourd. So as Jonah sat in his booth, underneath the shadow of the gourd, he represented Israel in their privileged relationship with God, enjoying God's protection. Because twice it says in Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that Jonah sat under the shadow provided by the booth and by the gourd. And just have a look at Psalm 121 and think of Jonah sitting under that shadow. Psalm 121, verse 4. It says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore." So that was Israel. And in the days of Jonah the prophet, God's kindness and his mercy had been shown towards Israel during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And although Jeroboam himself was a wicked king, he was a great statesman, a great politician. And in fulfillment of one of Jonah's prophecies, Jeroboam was permitted by God to restore the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath to the Dead Sea. Israel enjoyed great prosperity in the days of Jeroboam II because God was caring for them. And so here we see Israel rejoicing in the shadow of God's wings. But they failed to see that a response was required from them. And if they continued in their wicked ways, then God's protective hand was going to be taken away from them. And that's represented in Jonah chapter 4 by that worm that consumed the gourd. The Hebrew word for the worm there is the Hebrew word tola, and it's used elsewhere in the scriptures to signify corruption. So it's used of the manna when it says that it bred worms and stank when the children of Israel disobeyed the commandment not to keep it overnight. And it just so happens that this word for worm is also translated scarlet, because scarlet dye was obtained from a particular type of grub. So this corrupting worm, whereby the protecting gourd withered, it was a very fitting representation of Israel's sins, which in the reign of the last seven kings of Israel were as scarlet in God's eyes. And then that vehement east wind that beat down upon the head of Jonah, causing him to faint, well, that's a symbol of God's judgments that would be poured out on his disobedient people. And so it was that the grace and the mercy that God showed to Israel in the days of Jeroboam didn't last because they didn't turn from their evil ways. And so God sent his judgments. He sent the winds of his judgments against his people. Because within about 40 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was brought to an end by the Assyrian armies. And so comprehensive would the judgments of God be that Israel would wish themselves dead, just like Jonah did. Just have a look at Deuteronomy 28 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 66. It says, "And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." And so that was Israel as a result of the devastating judgments of God. But of course, having said all this, we have to remember that whilst Israel were to be subject to the hot wind of God's judgments, God's purpose with Israel is far from over. Nineveh has long since mouldered into the dust, but God has a purpose with his people, which he will accomplish in due time. And all the signs are that that day will soon come when all Israel shall be saved and the deliverer will come to Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But in the meantime, and this is the wonderful thing, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And this really is the main message of the prophecy of Jonah, that God had mercy on the Ninevites through Jonah and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Jonah. He has had mercy on us Gentiles. God is no respecter of persons. Remember, Peter said to Cornelius, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And we Gentiles are a testimony to the truth of that. So, in fact, the story of Jonah is all about how God, in his mercy, has chosen to bring the Gentiles to salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then rose again from the dead, victorious over the grave. So the lesson that comes to me from this story is really that we need to give to God our heartfelt thanks, that as a result of the disobedience of the Jews, God has seen fit to call us Gentiles to the hope of salvation. And in fact, this lesson comes across too in chapter one of Jonah's prophecy. You remember how that when that boat was tossed to and fro with the tempest, Jonah suggested to the sailors that they throw him overboard so that the sea might cease from her raging. And by doing so, Jonah was clearly offering to lay down his life for the sailors. And in that, he foreshadowed the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life for his friends. Did you notice how Jonah's described by the sailors in chapter 1 and verse 14? The sailors said, at the end of that verse, "Lay not upon us innocent blood." Innocent blood, and of course, in the fullest sense of the word, only one man could be described thus, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But reluctantly, it says that the sailors took up Jonah in verse 15 and cast him forth into the sea. And it's an interesting observation that the Septuagint uses the same word that's found in John chapter 12 and verse 32 concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says that they took up Jonah. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And likewise, the experiences of Jonah were instrumental in drawing the sailors to an acceptance of the true God. And when the sea became a calm in response to these amazing events, verse 16 says that then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So they feared the Lord. They offered sacrifice and they made vows to follow after Jonah's God. And we can be sure, brethren and sisters, that after everything that they had gone through, those vows would have been kept. So what about us then? Because our response to God's goodness needs to be the same as theirs was. Like these sailors, we are Gentiles, but we have been converted to the truth. And we now worship the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And since Jesus laid down his life for our sakes, we have to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And we have made vows, just as the sailors did. We have made vows that we likewise will follow after the God of Israel. Are we keeping our vows, brethren and sisters? Remember what the wise man said in the book of Ecclesiastes: when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. And so as we come now together to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Jonah, and his victory over the grave, let us, each one of us, examine ourselves.